The incarnation is the most important event in all of human history. Welcome to the St. John's the Evangelist RCIA program, talking about the incarnation. Yes, this is normally the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. However, I also normally hit record on the Zoom link so that anybody who couldn't attend class can hear what we talked about each week. Instead, I'm recording it here. So, for everybody who missed class last Monday, I'm going to try to go through the exact same material you would have heard. I'm probably going to do a much worse job because it's much easier to talk to actual human faces than an iPad while I'm surrounded in my recording studio / pillow fort. For all of those who have been listening to the class who aren't part of the class, a special hello to all of you. That's super cool that people are sharing the recordings of these class with their friends and neighbors and coworkers. I just want to let you know you are totally invited to listen in. But not only that, if you want to show up to St. John the Evangelist at 7 p.m. on Monday, not only is the class also for you, but the snack table is for you. We had seven different types of cookies on the snack table. I'm not above bribing. So you guys can totally come in, sit in, even if you don't intend to be Catholic. You just want to find out what's going on here, have a few question answers, listen into what we're going through. Please come journey with us, listen in. We absolutely welcome anybody who just wants to learn a little bit more about the Catholic faith. And if you want to reach out to me directly and you're in the area, either looking to join the class or just to talk about what's been going on, you can call the church and they can absolutely put you in touch with me. And I love to hear from you guys. Okay. And if, of course, you're a regular podcast listener, totally listen in if you like. You'll get a sneak peek about what we do in class. If this is the first time you've ever listened to any of the episodes on this podcast, this is certainly out of the ordinary. We are not an RCIA curriculum. Though weirdly, I think I've counted four different RCIA programs who use this podcast as part of their curriculum, which is very odd to me, but wonderful. And I'm glad that it's helping out. So yes, this is out of the ordinary. Well, without any further ado, let's jump into the incarnation. First question we want to ask is, why did this happen? So St. Gregory of Nyssa has the following quote, which I really like how he sums up the reason for the incarnation. He says, "Sick, our nature demanded to be healed, fallen, to be raised up, dead, to rise again. We had lost the possession of the good, it was necessary for it to be given back to us. Closed in the darkness, it was necessary to bring us the light. Captives, we awaited a savior. Prisoners, help. Slaves, a liberator. Are these things minor or insignificant? Did they not move God to descend to human nature and visit it, since humanity was in so miserable and unhappy a state?" I really like that framing of the incarnation. So why did the incarnation happen? Well, because we needed it. And he says this is no small thing. God doesn't see our sin, our frailty. He doesn't see our suffering as something small or insignificant. And the proof of that is that he came to become man, to join into that suffering, to redeem that suffering, and ultimately to drag humanity up into the divine life of the Trinity itself. Now, the Catechism lists out three reasons, and I will add a fourth that Thomas Aquinas talks about. So the incarnation, according to the Catechism, is one, because God wanted to show his love to us. And he does in the Old Testament. But there's a privileged way in the incarnation that we get to see his love played out. And ultimately, that goes all the way to the cross, where we see him pour out his love for us to the point of death. That is an incarnational reality we get to see in the new covenant. Also, in the incarnation, we get a model of holiness. Now, different parts of the Old Testament, we learn how to be holy. We've done an entire series on Leviticus, and Leviticus's message is, this is how to be holy. But we don't get a model of holiness. We don't get a person who lived a whole human life to model what holiness looks like in an incarnational way until the person of Jesus Christ. Next, the incarnation is here so that the the divide between God and man can be bridged by the God-man himself. And this is done in order for us to be able to partake of the very divine life, to share in the love that's inside of the Trinitarian community itself. So the Trinity, and we talked about that in earlier classes, was completely happy in and of itself, did not need to create, but only created out of love to share that original love, that original joy that was had in the Trinitarian family with creatures which God calls out of nothing to join into that love. Now, Thomas Aquinas says there's another reason for the incarnation that makes it not necessary, but certainly fitting. He says there's a principle in philosophy, and we talked about this in earlier classes, that good is diffusive of itself. And I believe that's a quote of Boethius, though you pull that from Plotinus and many other parts of the philosophical and theological tradition. So the good is diffusive of itself. And we learned by studying the fourth way of Aquinas that God is the cause of and the maximum of good itself. And now we get this principle that goodness is diffusive of itself. So it pushes its own goodness out from itself. That's what the good does. That's what God does. So it's fitting that God diffuses his goodness even into the material world through the incarnation. That's how good God is. Now, there's a debate amongst Catholic theologians whether or not the incarnation would have happened if there was no sin. Now, primarily the Franciscan theologians say, yes, it would have happened even if there was no sin. And this is called by a couple names. One of them is the primacy of Christ, the idea that God intended from all eternity to enter into creation. He created with the understanding of the incarnation at the top of his mind. Now, a few theologians who would support this would be John Duns Scotus, Maximus the Confessor, Francis de Sales, and even Albert the Great. So it's not only Franciscans. And although this isn't taught dogmatically, this is something to pay attention to, that this is in the realm of possibility, that all of creation was ordered towards the incarnation. So not only is it the most pivotal event, but it could actually be the very point, in a sense. That's how big the incarnation was. So that's the why. Let's talk about the why the Son in particular. And I'm going to give three reasons why it makes sense that it would be the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that would become man. First, it's because through the Son, all things were made. And we'll even quote a passage which says that explicitly. So it was through the Son that everything was made. Therefore, when it needs to be remade and restored, it's fitting that the original creator, the one through whom all things were made, will be the one through whom all things are remade. So that's reason number one why it's fitting, not necessarily necessary, but fitting that it would be the Son. The next is kind of what we were talking about a few classes earlier, talking about justice in the soul, how we have these different parts. We have the reason, we have the will, we have our bodies, and reason is meant to present good things to the will such that the will says, I'll choose that. And then we as embodied creatures carry these things out. So that's the proper order. It goes reason, will, and our bodies. And in sin, we got this whole thing mixed up. We had the internal justice in us, and then in the entirety of the universe broken when we flipped that on its head in the Garden of Eden, where our body said, that looks good to eat. And then from there, it shapes what we want and what we love. And then we rationalize it and distort the very words of God. So that's an inversion. So the way this gets set right again is by bringing that original justice, that reason is ruling and influencing and informing the will so that the will then drives what we are doing as embodied creatures. So to restore that justice in humanity and in the entirety of the universe, it makes sense that the Logos, the Word, the intelligence and intelligibility itself would become man, and that reason would again govern the loves and then all of the actions which flow from these loves. So that's the second reason it makes sense that it was the second person of the Trinity being the Logos, so that reason can come back to rule and set all things back into a justice. The final reason is because, as we learned in the Trinity, we have the Father and we have the Son, and they pour forth love to one another from all eternity, and that love is the Holy Spirit. So, if the Son goes into creation through the incarnation, then what was lost originally is gained back again with superabundance. What do I mean by that? Well, Adam and Eve were meant to love God from where they were in creation, and God loved them. But then they didn't love God. They didn't respond with love, and that is the fall. Well, there's many more details, but we covered those in earlier classes. So when Jesus comes into humanity, he doesn't just pour back any love from humanity back to the Father. He pours back the divine love of the Holy Spirit itself. And then the Father loves him with the divine love that existed in the Trinity before all ages. The Holy Spirit is now passed back and forth, not just between members of the Trinity, but into creation itself because of the incarnation. So it makes sense that it would be the Son in that position to do that particular action. Okay, so that is the why and the who. Let's get to the Old Testament lead up, because there's some pretty interesting things going on in the Old Testament that point towards an incarnation event. The first, Abraham meets these angels. They appear like men. There are three of them, and he calls them all by one term, Lord, in the singular, which is a very Trinitarian allusion. And that's something pointed out by our friend Steve Ray. You'll hear his episode, I think, on Saturday. Now, two of these angels, people, figures, go up to heaven, and one of them stays on earth and goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and looks at this city, this sinful city, and then calls down judgment. Now, in the Hebrew, we learned that this actual wording is that Yahweh on earth calls down fire from Yahweh in heaven. Wow. This is Genesis, guys. And we already have a Trinitarian prefiguration, right? These three figures. And we have this idea that there is a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. This is huge. So, he's the one to call down judgment on this evil city. Why? Well, because he is the one of the three that is walking along through this city. What's that tell us? Well, it points towards the idea that we are one day going to have an incarnation event whereby God walks the earth and becomes the judge of sin. This is a prophetic move, right? The calling out of sin. So we get this incarnational fulfillment of the prophetic system that will come and judge in an incarnate way. Now, this might sound really scary, but let me tell you where we see this fulfilled. In the New Testament, we have one of my very favorite stories, and that's the woman caught in adultery. Now, there's the elders, and they are exacting the penalty, which is dictated by the law of Moses. So the elders are in authority, and they're using the law, and they've condemned this woman who is said to be caught in the very act of adultery. So Jesus comes into their midst, and then he stoops down, and he takes his finger, and he writes in the dirt, and he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." What does this mean? Well, when he stoops down, he's lowering himself. This is the emptying himself, the coming down, becoming in the form of a servant, of a slave, as we'll read later from Paul. This is his self-emptying, his divine condescension, coming down to us. And this finger, the same finger that wrote in the Old Testament tablets of stone, the finger of God. Well, that comes out once again to write into the dirt. Now, this is God. Jesus is God, of course, and he's descending his finger almost as an analogy for what he did in the incarnation. This is God coming down into the dust. What is the dust? Well, the dust is what we're made out of. We are called dust. So he comes down into the dust, meaning he descends into humanity. That's what he's showing by dipping his finger down into the dust. And then he writes into the dust itself. That is, he writes into humanity itself something. And there are a couple theories. One, Augustine says he's writing the sins of the people around him. That's one of the reasons they leave. But I don't think that's quite right. It could be. Augustine's pretty awesome, but so is Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas says, and this is the one I think is probably the best. Thomas Aquinas says he's writing what he's saying. That's the reason why it's not recorded what he wrote, because it's the same as what he said. So he writes, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Meaning he is taking the authority to judge upon himself, away from the elders, because of his descent into the earth in the incarnation, into the dust of humanity. He's taking the role of the incarnate judge. What was modeled, foreshadowed in the Old Testament with that angel, with that angel of God, we find it was God, walking through the evil city. Well, that's fulfilled here. So, why the incarnation? Because we get an incarnate judge. Paul tells us that he was tempted and tried in every way as we were, but without sin. So we don't have a judge who doesn't know what it's like to be a human person, who doesn't know what it's like to have the temptations of the flesh. We get a judge who knows entirely what that's like. So as if justice wasn't going to be just already, we now have a just judge who is in an incarnate form as we are. So that should give us a hope that in the final judgment, Christ knows us from the inside in a real first-person way. Okay, the next thing I want to highlight is Jacob wrestling the angel, who we find out again, like the earlier angels, is actually the angel of God, is actually God himself coming in the Old Testament. We call these Christophanies sometimes. Now, what does this tell us? We're going to need a little bit of context. Before this scene, Jacob has decided to go and meet his brother Esau. And this isn't going to be a happy little family reunion. Jacob thinks this is very likely a battle's going to break out because there's some bad blood here. So the tradition says that Jacob spent this time in military training with his servants so that they would be ready to protect his family, protect his possessions, and to push back any type of assault by Esau if this whole thing goes south. But instead of wrestling and fighting Esau, we have the night before God shows up and wrestles Jacob. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, it means that it means that our wrestling is ultimately not us wrestling against evil. It's that God will show up for a wrestling match, and somehow that will fix evil. And of course, he did. God did show up for a wrestling match and did mean that we don't have to fight evil ourselves. That happened in the crucifixion, in Christ's passion. That's him wrestling against sin and death, and we don't have to take that type of wrestling match on because God's the only one who could have defeated defeated Satan, and that's what he does. So that's one way. Another thing is, and this is the most important, Jacob says, "I won't let you leave until I have a blessing," which means that actually our victory against the things which make us fear the most, and against sin and death and the devil, all of these things, ultimately our victory over this is because God blesses us, is because we hang on to God such that we are blessed, such that we are not overcome by our enemies. That's what it tells us here. So In the first case, we have God coming as a prophet, judging, calling out this sin. Well, in this case, there's a prefiguration of this warrior, of this king, of this one who's going to prepare us, train us, bless us, such that we are ready to face our enemies. So this is the second picture I want to offer. And I'll add one thing. The Jews memorialized this event by not eating the meat that is on an animal that is from the left sciatic muscle. Why? Because at the end of this wrestling match, God reaches out and touches Jacob there. So they remember this event by not eating that meat, saying that God touched man here, actually reached out and was touching that particular point. We need to remember this, that in the struggle, this happened. Okay, what does that mean for us, for Catholics? Well, we have something quite similar, because particularly during Lent, we do not eat meat at all. Why? Well, it's a very similar logic, because on the great wrestling match day, Christ, in his passion, where did he come into contact with humanity? Everywhere. The incarnation, we find out God completely is becoming man. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. So we memorialize this wrestling match moment, which happened on Good Friday, where God completely touches mankind in all of our frailty, in all of our wounds, in everything. Well, we memorialize that by eating no meat. So it wasn't just that God touched a sciatic muscle, not just that he reached out in this small way. We remember the Good Friday. We remember the fact of the incarnation by eating no meat on Friday. All right. Did I explain that well? Maybe. Let's move on to the next one. The last picture is not a prophetic or a king picture, but it's a priestly picture. So we have an angel rolling up on good old Gideon and says, "Hey, Gideon, there's a lot of terrible false worship going on by your enemies. I think that you should go and defeat them." And Gideon says, "I'm from the smallest tribe. This isn't going to work well. I'm not sure what you mean here." Now, a little context for this meeting. It says that Gideon is thrashing some wheat and pressing some grapes into wine, which should definitely invoke some Eucharistic imagery. Now, soon Gideon realizes there's something very special about this visitor and says, "You know what? I'm going to bring you an offering." And goes and gets some meat and gets bread, which again is this flesh bread kind of sacrifice, prefiguring the Eucharist. And he lays it on a rock. In Old Testament, the uncut stones are altars. So he lays it out on this altar. And this figure comes and takes his staff, think staff of Aaron, this priestly staff, and takes the tip of it and touches the bread and the meat, and fire envelops it and takes it up. Wow. What's that mean? That means that this figure that he's talking to is God. Because who accepts the sacrifice? God. That's what happens at the temple and the tabernacle, that when they sacrifice, fire takes it up. And, well, we'll talk about more of that in the confirmation episode. So, well, class. So now we see that there's another picture, a picture that one day we could get an incarnate priest, somebody who is on earth accepting and sending up the sacrifice. An incarnate priest is pictured here. And note all of the Eucharistic imagery, this bread, meat sacrifice, this threshing of the wheat, the pressing of the wine. And with this, Gideon says, "You know what? God is with me. I can go and defeat these enemies. I can restore right worship. I can tear down the Ishtar poles, which are plaguing Israel." And he does. So because of, in the New Testament, our great incarnate high priest instituting the Eucharistic sacrifice, we are able to go out and defeat the enemies who wish to have false worship and to bring about right worship. That's connected deeply into the incarnational high priesthood that Jesus establishes. So those are three pictures that we get that foreshadow what's going to happen in the incarnation. But there's a really great prophecy in Isaiah 9, which spells out, well, some really fantastic things. Let me just read it to you. You probably heard this over Christmas. Isaiah 9 prophesies, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Whoa! What is prophesied here? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So there is a son, a child, a human figure who is coming. And who will this be? Well, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, right? That's the big one in this list. So a person is coming who will be the Mighty God, who will be the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, who will have the government upon his shoulders. So we'll bring about this new messianic kingdom of peace because he is God and man. This may be the greatest, most clear prophecy of the incarnation in all of Scripture. So there we go. It's foreshadowed in these pictures. It's stated in Isaiah. Let's jump to what may be the best intro to any book of the Bible. This is coming from the beginning of John. This is how John sets the scene for what's going on in the New Covenant age. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, where he's using word, it's the Greek for logos, that intelligence, intelligibility, the very reason which created all things, right? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made," right? So that's part of the reason for the incarnation, because he's the guy who made everything in the beginning. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Recall that quote that we said originally? Why did we need the incarnation? Because dead, we needed to be brought back to life. Bound in darkness, we needed the coming of the great light. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to witness, to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only to witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There you go. That's that incorporation into the divine Trinitarian life. "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This actual term is tabernacled among us. So the Word becomes incarnate, infleshed, and tabernacles among us. So this is the new place of right worship is coming in the very person of Jesus Christ, where humanity and divinity meet. "And we have seen his glory," the glory of the one and only Son. What kind of glory? Well, this is the Shekinah of the Old Testament. This is the glory that comes upon the tabernacle, upon the temple, this place of sacrifice, the exact area where God and creation are meeting was the tabernacle, was the temple. But John is saying that now through the incarnation, God has tabernacled among us so that this same Shekinah glory is in the one true Son who has become man. Okay, back to the text. "The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father and has become made him known. So he makes the Father known, being the perfect image of the Father. All right, so let's get into a little bit of philosophy. We will rocket through this stuff. Then we're going to hit the wrong views, followed by the right view, the only right view. So, philosophy-wise, and a lot of this we've covered in previous classes. We have the Trinity. This is one existence, one God, one nature, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. Now, in Jesus, we have two things, two existence, two natures. We have God and we have man. So two natures, but one person. So in the first case, we have one nature, three persons. In the incarnational case, we have two natures, one person. Now, with me and you, we have one nature, one person. If we have a statue or a rock, we have one nature, zero persons. So to make sure I didn't misspeak anywhere, let's run through that again. The rock, one nature, rock nature, zero persons. Us, one nature, one person. Jesus, two natures, one person. The Trinity, one nature, three persons. There we go. So what we're learning from this is the number of persons don't have to match the number of natures. And before people go, wow, this is crazy, wild theological things, well, that's why I threw in the rocket sample. The number of persons does not match the number of natures, right? We have zero persons, one nature. So we already know in the created order that just because there's a nature doesn't mean there's one exact person there. So there is nothing irrational, strange, or weird about either the Trinity or the Incarnation. Now, is it something that we would have come up with on our own? I don't think so. And the church says the Trinity, definitely not. The Incarnation, I seriously doubt we would have guessed that without divine revelation. But it is entirely sensible. It makes sense. It is not anti-reason. It is, however, above what we would have arrived by reason alone. So let's jump into the wrong stuff. Here are a couple heresies, and I will probably pronounce them wrong. One is adoptionism. That is that Jesus was a human and that God kind of adopted him. He said, you know what, come into my divine family. And then during his baptism, through the descent of the Spirit, kind of raises and elevates him. No, that's wrong. Next one is Apollinarianism. That one says that, you know, Jesus had a human body, he had a human will, but he didn't really have a human mind because, hey, this is the Logos we're talking about. And, you know, he would have the Logos mind influencing his human will and human nature and stuff. But yeah, no human mind. That's wrong. And here's the big one. Arianism, where Jesus isn't like begotten of the Father in the way that we talked about in earlier classes. No, no, he was created by the Father, like created being, but super cool and all. Kind of like a God-man thing going. No, completely wrong. Arianism is out. He is begotten. We read that right from John. Docetism. That one is Jesus. He's got that mind. He's got the will, but his physical body was actually an illusion. He didn't really have a physical body. No, that's wrong. Monothelitism. Oh, goodness. Yeah. Anyways. The divine nature overwhelms the human. So basically, the second person of the Trinity is just kicking around Jesus' human nature. His human nature doesn't really have anything to do with this. It's just the divine nature just pushing around human nature. We reject that. Next one, monothelitism. That's like William Lane Craig believes and is very wrong about that in a variety of things. Sometimes he's right about things. Anyways, he thinks that, yes, Jesus had a human mind. Yes, Jesus had a human body, but he only had one will. And that was just the divine will. So it was only what the divine person was willing because there was no human will. That is definitely wrong, too. Nestorianism. That one says that the humanity of Jesus is not truly belonging to the Son of God. There's some type of disconnect type thing going on. That's very wrong. All of those are wrong. Let me tell you the only correct view on the incarnation. This is coming from the Athanasian Creed, and I will read a section of it. So there's a few great creeds in the church, ones which are crazy high. There's the Apostles' Creed, there's the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed is right up there. This is what it says. Thus, the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both God and man. As God, he was begotten of the substance of the Father before time. As man, he was born in time of the substance of his mother. He is perfect God, and he is perfect man, with a rational soul and human flesh. He is equal to the Father in his divinity, but inferior to the Father in his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. And he is one, not only, or not because his divinity was changed into flesh, but because his humanity was assumed into God. Quick pause here. There are no changes in God. God does not change, completely changeless. We talked about divine simplicity, immutability, all that good stuff. And I think class number one, you can always check back on that. So in the incarnation, God did not change into flesh. No, no. Humanity was assumed into God. All of the change happened on the creation side. And that is always true. There are no causal arrows from creation to God. God is always the primary cause of all things, unchanging in himself. The changing stuff happens on the creation side. So, one more time. And he is one, not because his divinity was changed into flesh, but because his humanity was assumed into God. He is one, not by mingling of substances, but by unity of person. As a rational soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ. He died for our salvation, descended into hell, and rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all men are to arise with their own bodies, and they are to give an account of their own deeds. Those who have done good deeds will go into eternal life. Those who have done evil will go into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith. Everyone must believe it firmly and steadfastly. Otherwise, he cannot be saved. Amen. That is extraordinarily clear. So no mixing, mingling, confusion. The substance of his divinity comes from the Father. Substance of his humanity comes from his mother, Mary. He is one person, one Christ, two natures. All the change happens on the created order humanity side. There is no change in God, even at the incarnation. And you do not get to come up with your own idea of Christ. Christ is who he is. You are saved only through the real Christ who has brought the body of Christ, his church, into being. This is the only means of salvation. And we'll talk more about means of salvation, I think, in 2 weeks or so. All right. So if you remember nothing else and you want to get the right understanding of the incarnation, you can always just, I don't know, get a tattoo of the Athanasian Creed or remember this very, very, very simple phrase. In the incarnation, God is offering a whole human life. So this is offering a whole human life while being God. Every heresy was attacking this. So some of the heresies said, well, he was offering a whole human life. God's offering this whole human life, except for his will. Well, he's offering everything except for his body was an illusion. Well, he's offering everything except for his mind. It was just one mind. Or, well, it wasn't really God offering this whole human life. It was just like a human offering this human life. All of the heresies are attacking that. But in the incarnation, God is offering a whole human life. We didn't ditch any humanity. We didn't ditch any divinity. The two are entirely one Christ, who become one offering, one high priest, one ultimate prophet, one King of Kings. Now, we have talked a lot about the hierarchy of goods in previous classes. And there's a common misconception, which I think the incarnation sorts out. There are certain people who think, well, in my human life, when I go to model Christ by offering my whole human life, I should only be concerned with the very highest goods, like what is objectively highest. And anything other than that is failure somehow. This is wrong. And it's actually kind of anti-incarnational. Here's how. Those people who say, I know that Mass is really super awesome. I should just be in Mass every second of every day. But unfortunately, I have to work my job as a, I don't know, garbage collector. And that's not as good as participating in the worship of Mass. Although objectively, it is true that worship in the Mass is a higher order good than collecting trash, we're actually called at our greatest act of worship and obedience to model Jesus Christ. And that, let me remind you, is the offering of a whole human life while empowered by the divine life. And what that looks like is actually including a variety of things from the hierarchy of goods. So Jesus worships, Jesus praise. But Jesus also spends a long time working, doing manual labor in private. He spends time with his disciples, with his family. He goes to weddings and drinks wine. He teaches, he heals. He does a vast array of human activities. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're never supposed to include sin into the life that we're offering God. But we are meant to include a variety of goods, which are perfective of a variety of different aspects of us and others. So that collecting of garbage is good for you to do. That is good work. That's something which could be included in a good human life, which is offered to God in the model of Christ. It is good for others to have their trash taken away. That is perfective of their human lives. No, it's not the highest part of their life. And that's okay, because it is part of their life. So just like God didn't assume only the reason of man, because, well, that's the highest part, he also assumed our bodies. He assumed everything but sin. When we follow Christ's example, we are to offer a whole human life. All right. We also learned from the Catechism that Christ's whole life is salvific. So from the moment of the incarnation all the way up until, well, even now after he's ascended, everything that was about is saving and redeeming the universe. That should be an incredible comfort to us, because oftentimes we think that we're only, say, doing good things at X, Y, and Z time. But there's always a path to holiness at every point of our life. Why? Because Christ's life was saving. Everything he did was saving. Therefore, everything we do in our human lives can be an offering of praise and worship to our Creator, just like Jesus did. All right, let's briefly shift into the sacraments, because all the sacraments are connected to Jesus Christ, our incarnate Lord. And we're going to buzz through these pretty quick. First, the church teaches that every single sacrament is an encounter with Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Every single one of the sacraments includes form and matter. So that's kind of an incarnational thing going on there. It's not just matter. It's not just form. We have these incarnate things, these sacraments, they're accommodated to our human nature because we are rational animals. And they're empowered by the incarnation because they are things in the created order, but they are infused with the very divine life of Jesus Christ. Now, the clearest is obviously the Eucharist, where we receive a thing, a material thing. But this has become the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's meant to go into us and make us more fully Christified. Some of the fathers describe the Eucharist as the bread that eats us. And I like that image, where we commonly think, well, there's Jesus, and then he's going out into us. And you can understand it that way to an extent, but really what's happening in the universe, in the Eucharist, is that we are being brought into one bread. And this bread is actually Jesus Christ appearing in the form of bread and wine. So we are brought into unity through the Eucharist. It's the bread that eats us. So we are brought into this incarnational event through the Eucharist, which is Christ's own flesh. Baptism. Baptism is also one that, weirdly, in the incarnation, there's an event which kind of seems reversed. So the Eucharist is the bread that eats you. That kind of seems like the wrong way around. When Jesus is baptized, the fathers have commented that instead of the waters washing Jesus, Jesus, in a sense, washes all the waters. So it's through his baptism that we get the sacrament of baptism, that the water itself is given the enormous dignity to be able to participate in the sacramental economy. So it's empowered by Christ's incarnational plunge into these waters that we get baptism. The incarnate Lord sends the Spirit for confirmation. The incarnate Lord breathes on the disciples, actually breathes on them and tells them that you can go and forgive sins of others. Marriage. Christ came to earth to marry his church. This dignifies marriage in a new way because Christ is taking on this institution and elevating it to the way that we and he actually are joined together. And we get the marriage supper and the Lamb in Revelation, which we'll talk about in future classes. Jesus lived his incarnate life as a celibate teacher. And this grants enormous dignity to the holy orders. He also died a real human death, right? And that's one of the reasons why we have last rites. It's a participation in what he did. He conquers death and then offers this sacrament to give us the courage and the strength to meet death like he did. That was a very quick rundown, and we will have whole class on all of the sacraments, each one of them. Fear not. Let's talk a little bit about how the Apostle Paul tells us we should respond with our whole human lives. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There you go. We are to offer ourselves in an incarnate way as a living, holy, pleasing sacrifice to God. That's how we're meant to respond in the incarnation. We're meant to respond in incarnate worship as living sacrifices. But how exactly do we do this? Well, Colossians 1, 24 through 29 clarifies. Paul writes, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission of God, gave to me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everybody with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. What on earth does this mean? Well, it does have this crazy phrase that says, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Okay, so what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Nothing. accept its application in you. And I think, what's his name? Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn does a very brilliant exegesis of this passage. So you can certainly look that up and learn more about it. But here, we're just going to point out that the mystery which is hidden throughout all of the ages and generations, which is now disclosed to the Lord's people, that's you, is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So your hope of glory is connected with the fact that the incarnate Christ joins his incarnational life to you. And he does that through each of those sacraments which we just talked about. So that's the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, that Christ will become part of you. Christ will be in you. That's what gives you the hope of glory. And when we read earlier in the Athanasian Creed, talking about these works which are good and works which are bad, and how that's the principle of judgment, a lot of you guys who came from the Protestant world might have had some alarm bells ringing, saying, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace or faith or this or that. Well, let me tell you how we're saved here. And it says, write this in Paul. This is Christ working powerfully in me, he says. That's why we get presented, we may be present, or everybody can be fully mature in Christ. That's how we get to be fully mature in Christ, is Christ powerfully working in you. So let's break down the three different types of works quickly. When you're reading scripture, and some of you are going through a class on Romans, a Protestant class in Romans, and this is vital to know. There are three senses of works. One, works of the flesh. Among these are adultery and wrath and all sorts of immortality. These merit you death. Wages of sin is death. Next, there's the works of the law. Works of the law, this means you just didn't screw up. So no cop's going to pull you over and say, hey man, I saw you were not breaking the law. Here's a reward. Nobody says, you know what, you've never murdered anybody. Good job not breaking that law. No, that's just ground one. That's if you didn't break the law, congratulations, you're at zero. You have not merited anything. You have just not demerited. Okay, so can the works of the law save you? No, that just gets you to ground zero. Like, this is just plain old expected that you don't break the law. But there's a third type of work, and this third type of work is saving. And here's what it is. It's when Christ powerfully works in you. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So there's not this opposition between our striving and Christ's work. Paul says that his striving and contending is with the energy that Christ so powerfully works in him. This is the sacramental vision of the church, that the merits that you have and that you will really have when you reach heaven are not a result of you striving on your own, but is a result of Christ's incarnation coming to us to take that divine life itself and infuse it in our humanity sacramentally, so that it's his energy powerfully working in us to actually merit heaven in the end. There you go. Okay, Philippians 2. This we can't pass over because it's a beautiful explanation of what happened in the incarnation. And we just talked a little bit about how this is how we govern our lives vis-a-vis God, right? We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as our true worship, empowered by the sacramental economy made possible by the incarnation. But Paul talks about in Philippians 2 that this also should govern our relationship with one another. And here's how. Verse 5 picks up. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Now, this is a translation I like. In other places, you'll hear something to be grasped, or another way to read that is something to be taken by force. Recall, our first parents saw equality with God as something to be taken to their advantage, or stolen, or plundered, or robbed. The new Adam does not see it this way. He comes with a mindset of humility and self-sacrifice, whereas Adam and Eve were looking only to their own advantage in opposition to the obedience that they owed to God. All right, let's keep going. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is running a little bit long. Normally, I keep it to an hour in class. Apparently, I talk more on the podcast. Let me take a brief break, and then we're going to pick it up again. So I love this passage as laying out exactly what Jesus did. And there's another section which Jesus himself gives a parable. I won't quote the whole thing here, but what he talks about is there's this person who comes up to this tree, and the tree is not bearing fruit. And someone says, you know what, we're kind of done with this thing. Let's just tear it down. It's not bearing fruit. What's the point of it? Just tear it down, burn it in unquenchable fire, right? And this is a stand-in for God's people. His covenant people have not borne fruit. But the person in the story says, hey, hang on, just give me a little bit of time. And he digs out all the dirt around the roots, and then he fertilizes the tree, and then it bears fruit. That's a picture of the incarnation. When we think fertilizer, we think just spraying a little bit of Miracle-Grow. That's not what it meant. What he's describing is actually a common practice where you dig out the roots and you take human and animal manure and you pack it against the roots. You have to pack it tight because you don't want air at the roots. That's damaging to the tree. So you're packing this manure into the roots of the tree. And you do this when you descend into the dirt, into the dust, into the earth itself. And this causes the tree to be able to bear fruit. That's the incarnation. Jesus descends in humility in the form of a servant, in the form of a slave, to be found in appearance of man, humbling himself, as Paul says. And he does this even unto death, where he is buried. He descends into the earth like the person fertilizing that tree from the very roots. So Jesus goes to the very root of our dysfunction and brokenness, and he fertilizes and infuses life and nutrition into his covenant people so that we can actually merit life. That is the Catholic vision. He doesn't just say, don't cut the tree down. I know it's not bearing fruit. No, that's wrong. That's totally wrong. That's not the incarnation. The incarnation is he makes that tree to come alive again through his humbling himself in something he didn't have to do for us, who couldn't possibly have merited this. We can't merit the incarnation. We can't merit that move of salvation that God takes towards us. But since he did it, since he's fertilizing us and infusing us with his very own divine life in that sacramental way, which only is possible through the incarnation, we have hope of life. Like what Paul said, that's the hope of glory, Christ in us. So what happens after his incarnation? Well, Matthew tells us, Matthew 9-ish, says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, this is Jesus talking, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in it. Now, here we're told that the kingdom of heaven starts small. So it did start quite small. At the point of the incarnation, we have Jesus, we have Mary, we have Joseph, and that's about it as far as kingdom of heaven goes, as far as the mustard seed. And the mustard seed is particularly Jesus, who then descends into the earth. and then grows out into this giant plant, this giant thing, this great tree. That is his church. So Christ's body in the incarnation is then shared with us after his death, right? Going into the earth and then rising again in the resurrection is shared with us. It grows into this great kingdom of heaven. That is his church. Let's read a couple verses which describe what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many of one, who are many, are of one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And that's kind of what we were talking about earlier, how we get this unity through the Eucharist. We get this unity because of Christ's incarnation, that because of his incarnation and because of the sacramental economy, this whole tree is one in Christ. This whole kingdom of heaven, this whole body of the church is one in Christ's body. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, "And God put everything under his feet and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So God, who is all present, who fills all things, has decided through the incarnation to uniquely fill his church with himself. So the church has become the body of Christ. He has infused, it's like Christ's incarnation was the seed, kingdom of heaven, the body of Christ is his church. And we'll get way more into ecclesiology, I think, in 3 or 4 weeks when we get to that class. But that's the long and short of it. And that kingdom did indeed get bigger. The scale got a lot larger. And one of the things I want to identify is, recall, Jesus offers God an entire human life. Jesus, who is God, offers this. And we read in Scripture that Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge. So when we look at the way the body of Christ, the church, develops, it's going to develop in the same way that the body of Christ, the incarnate Jesus, developed. So we commonly get a critique amongst Protestants that, well, I mean, yes, maybe the church is similar to what the early church was, and yes, it is. but come on, there's like development of doctrine. The church has more things that it believes later than it believed at the beginning. This is not a critique. This is exactly what our incarnate faith would expect. We believe that the body of Christ, his church, grows in wisdom and knowledge because it is alive, because it has the mind of Christ, because it is guided by the Holy Spirit, and we are promised that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. So the development of doctrine is expected in his church because it's expected in his body, because it is seen incarnationally in the Gospels to have already happened in Christ's own body. He grew in wisdom and in knowledge. Now this, of course, does not mean a reverse. It doesn't mean that we destroy things that we knew already, because truth can't contradict truth, and the Logos is the truth himself. So we're not going to get a contradiction. God cannot go against God. But what we can have, what we will have, and what we do have is an increase in wisdom and knowledge present in the church. Isaiah writes, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." One of my very favorite verses. That's God speaking. And that is a prophetic utterance. Come, let us reason together. Where do we get to reason together? With God. Well, his church. Why? Because that's the body of Christ. Why would that be the place? Because that's the place where God and man are together in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, we get to reason together with God about the things of salvation. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. In the church, in the body of Christ, we reason with God. All right, so the kingdom got bigger in that extent, but it also got bigger in that the church founded bazillions of hospitals, that the monastery system birthed the hospital system. So Christ's body, the church, still heals the sick. still has mercy on the poor. We are the largest private charity in the world. Charity doesn't cover it, but the church cares for the poor across the world in every single language. So Christ's body still has mercy on the poor, just like Jesus did when he walked the earth in the first century. Casts out demons. Yes, the church still has exorcism, but it also confronts whole organizations, whole systems which are infected by lies. Universities, countries, things which are captured by lies, the church opposes. It defeats Satan. Christ ultimately defeated Satan, and the church throughout its history has participated in just wars, fighting groups that would wish to destroy the gospel, destroy the covenant people, still fights. Now, sometimes the church does it wrong, but in general, boy, is the church a force for good, and bringing about just war theory is transformational. Feeds its people with plenty. It's the creativity and growth and abundance which is caused by the church. Modernity and science and growth and the explosion of wealth didn't come from nowhere. It came from Christendom. So the church still feeds his people. Brings joy. So Jesus brings the wine in Canaan to bring joy to people. And does many other things to bring joy to people, and so does the church. We bring holidays and feast days. We bring a hope, a joy, an expectation that evil will be defeated and Christ reigns. Teaches. So Christ taught, and we teach as a church, and in a variety of subjects. So the university system came out of the cathedral schools, came out of the monasteries. The university system, public education, that came out of Christendom. That came out of the church. So the church body still teaches and still should. All right, so let's shift into devotions. There are certain responses that we have, one of which is the creation of icons. So early in the church is what's called the iconoclasm debate, where we have this debate about whether or not we can actually make this type of sacred art, especially about art depicting God. I mean, can we do that? And what really won the day was the argument that said that God made himself into an icon in Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the icon, the visible image of the invisible God, revealing the Father to us. So we participate in that same work, though at a much smaller scale, when we make stained glass and cathedrals and statues and religious art. We are trying to show the Father. We're trying to display the truth itself. We're participating in an incarnate practice here through the creation of religious art, icons, and imagery. Another devotion which is common and deeply incarnational is the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Why do we have this? Why is that so incarnational? It's because the heart is understood as the very core, right? I think that's even connected in Latin. The core means the heart. Right? Though I'm mispronouncing that. Of course, as I do all things, this is the very inner part of man. And God's heart and a human heart was actually in the same place, was joined in the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ. So this very core of man touches the very heart of God in the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. It's a very special place that God and man meet. And what comes out of this heart? Well, at the cross, the place where he pours out his love for us, it is pierced and blood and water come out. Blood showing that it's the very life of God and man mingled together for our salvation. That is an incarnate reality. And water showing that this union of God and man in the one person of Jesus Christ, in the very core of his being, in his very heart, becomes washing, regenerating. It causes a rebirth and recreation. Recall the flood is this water which recreates. And the water which pours from his heart is a recreating force. That first quote that we began with, why the incarnation? Well, because creation was wounded and needed to be healed. It was dead and it needed to be raised up. It was bound in darkness and it needed the great light. So we see pouring from his heart is that which accomplishes all these things. The final thing, the final devotion I want to point out is one you've probably already participated in if you've been in the Mass. That is when we say the parts of the Creed, which involve the incarnation, because God humbled himself and came down. We bow down in humility in memory of this incarnation event. Now, some people think we're bowing for the Virgin Mary in the Creed. Well, she is a core part of the incarnational story, but we bow for all of the lines which are about the incarnation to model what Christ did. He came down to us in humility. All right. Quick intro into next week's lesson. That one, my wife will be teaching, and it's about the Virgin Mary. And funny enough, that is, I think, the only other RCIA class lesson which is here on this podcast. So if you go back to my wife's RCIA Mary talk, you'll know what's going on next week. Jesus could have become incarnate in many, many ways. He could have descended in a fiery chariot. That would have been fitting. Elijah's taken up in a fiery chariot bodily. Why not? The fulfillment of all the prophets and priests and kings comes down in this fiery chariot, this war machine to make war on sin and death, to conquer Satan. That seems good. Or if I was writing the Bible and I didn't know about the incarnation, I might have said, how would this guy get incarnate? How about out of the dust of the earth? He's the new Adam. Old Adam made from the dust. Why not the new Adam made directly from the dust? There's a lot of ways Jesus could have become incarnate. Maybe a number of them that would have made sense, but he chose a very particular way. God himself chose to be born into a human family, to be incarnate of the Virgin Mary, to take his humanity from his mother, as we learned in the Creed. Why? Well, we're going to find out next time. All right, guys. Well, thanks for listening. And just a reminder, if you're one of those people who have had these shared with you and you are in the area and you're enjoying learning about the Catholic faith and you're not ready to become Catholic yet, I'm thrilled you're listening. That is awesome. You can always come to class, absolutely no pressure, and listen in. Very happy to have people just listen and observe. I flunked out of my first RCIA class. I chickened out. I went and I listened and I said, this isn't for me. I can't do it. So I totally understand the apprehension. It took me, I think, 10 years from that first class to eventually come into the church. So we are patient. There's no pressure whatsoever. So if you want to come and sit in, love to have you. The snack table is open. And if you just want to get in touch with me in your local, call St. John the Evangelist, and I'd love to chat with you, bring you out for a cup of coffee or a beer or something, and tell you about what the Catholic faith is really like. All right. And for you podcast listeners, if you have any questions, comments, episode suggestions, anything like that, you guys can always email me at thegordianknot101@gmail.com. All right, guys. Well, thanks for listening.